All right, thank you, Nick. If you would, guys, turn back into the Word of God, back into Ephesians, and we're going to pick back up here in chapter 4, as we have been spending many, many weeks going through this wonderful book and focused on the purpose of a church, ecclesiology. We've been looking at the life of the church, which was chapters 1 through 3. And then Paul turns it over from doctrine over into application in the second half of this amazing book there in chapters 4 through 6. So he transitions from the life of the church focused on right doctrine, right understanding. This is who God is. This is who you are in Christ. And then he shifts it over to chapter 4 through 6, talking about the labor of the church, that this is what we should be doing. So that it informs us over and over as we carefully study God's Word, that doctrine is incredibly applicable. It totally is. And so we give ourselves to a right understanding of who God is. When we have that right understanding of who God is, then we can line our lives up with Him. Ephesians chapter 4. And to begin, I want to speak a little bit about the church growth movement, which has been with us since around the 1960s. And it was a movement that, in essence, taught that you could mix God's methods with man's methods in order to create a formula that would guarantee results. And if you applied some of God's biblical principles along with man's business principles, then you too, if you were a pastor, you could become the CEO of your own religious enterprise. In a book entitled The Church Between Gospel and Culture, the author writes this: when the Greeks got the gospel, they turned it into a philosophy. When the Romans got the gospel, they turned it into government. When the Europeans got it, they turned it into a culture. And when the Americans got it, they turned it into an enterprise. And yet, Jesus, as the head of the church, has made it abundantly clear that he needs no help, no assistance of any sort to make his church grow and mature and spread. As Jesus declared in Matthew 16, 18, he said, I will build my church. That is a guarantee. That is a promise. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so, saints, we only need to turn to the Word of God to be informed of how God builds his church. Yes, of course, he uses human instruments, but we are not needed. Our ingenuity, our wisdom, our intellect, our creativity, our resources, whatever we think that we can bring to this table, God has no need for. And yet, in his grand design for building his church, he does use us to accomplish his purposes. We are the students, and he is the teacher. We are his slaves, and he is our master. We are his children, and he is our heavenly Father. And therefore, we always turn to him for wisdom and for guidance and for strength, so that we learn to lean hard upon our Savior. We learn from our teacher. We depend upon our shepherd. We obey our master. We fully trust our Father. And as we do all of this, we do it as our act of worship to our God, because we love him. We love him. So that everything that we need to lead lives of godliness and faithfulness are all found in this book, the Bible. And as we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians, Paul lays out for us how we can have a worthy walk. That's how he begins chapter 4. How we can walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling to know Christ and to make him known. We saw that a worthy walk is marked by humility. It is marked by gentleness and patience and love. And as we live these out, then we walk together as a unified body, as one, grounded and growing in the truth, in the knowledge of the Son of God. Then as we are walking together, Paul moves on in chapter 4, and he talks about God's gifts to the individual believer, that God gifts us individually in order that we might grow and mature collectively, so that this is our unity as seen in our diversity. And God grants us these spiritual gifts and giftedness in order to build each other up in the faith. These are our individual gifts to be used in our service to each other. But then Paul also mentions another gift that God gives to build his church. He gives the gift of spiritual leaders. And to begin to lay the foundation of the New Testament era, God provided the apostles and the prophets. And upon their deaths and with the completion of the canon of Scripture, their office faded, and then the baton of leadership was given over to the evangelists and to the pastor teachers. And the evangelists, they would go out and they would share the gospel, and they would bring the converted into the church for the pastor teachers to then disciple them and to help them grow spiritually. And thus, in the following verses, God lays out for us his plan for church growth. No human means, no man-made ingenuity, no business principles needed. Here is God's way of growing his church. Ephesians chapter 4, picking up there in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And we'll stop right there, because right here in verse 12, captured in this one primary verse, is the plan of God's way of how he grows his church. God's plan for church growth: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's it. And you see, the biblical job description for the elders of the church is really quite simple. It is as the apostles declared in Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And if the elders are to lead well, then they must first follow well. We give ourselves to Christ daily as we spend time delving deep into his word and spending time with him in concerted prayer. And then and only then are we ready to lead and to give ourselves away. We are called to lead and to feed and to protect the church of God. And so here in this one verse, we discover exactly how God grows and matures his church. So that first he calls the pastor teachers, he calls the elders, it says here at the beginning of verse 12, to equip the saints, to equip them. And this word equip, it means to perfect, to furnish, to fit together, to restore to its original condition. This word was often used as a medical term for setting of bones. So how does God perfect us? How does he complete us? How does he equip us? Well, we have no fleshly tools at our disposal in which to accomplish this, but we do have several spiritual tools at our disposal, primarily two: the Word of God and prayer. We have the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, the Word of God teaches us what to believe, what not to believe, how to act, and how not to act. And so the elders feed themselves, and then feed the people so that they in turn can learn to feed themselves. That's growth through God's word. And then we have this area of prayer. so that the elders devote themselves to prayer, to prepare themselves for the work of the ministry, and to prepare their people to pray as well. Listen to what Paul said of Epaphras in this area of prayer and growth in Colossians 4:12. He said this, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, he greets you." Now listen to this. "Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. For what purpose? "That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." That is a great way to pray for one another. That we would stand mature in the faith and with the full assurance of knowing God's will. So God grows and he matures his church. First, he calls the elders to equip the saints. And what is the outcome of the saints being equipped? Equipped for what? Well, he goes on to point in verse 12, for the work of ministry. For the work of ministry. So as the spiritual leaders devote themselves to prayer and the teaching of God's word, then the saints will be equipped and they will be rightly motivated to do the work of ministry. Because the work of the Lord is a great gift and a responsibility for every believer. No one man or group of men can meet all of the needs and the cares of the church. All of us work and minister together. And as we do so, as we are working together, ministering together, we discover the third means of how God grows his church there in verse 12, as it says, for the building up of the body. So as the elders equip the saints through God's word and prayer, the saints devote themselves to serving one another. And in so doing, the entire body of Christ is built up so that we are growing up and we are spiritually maturing. We're graduating from milk to meat, as God's word says. And in that whole idea of milk to meat is our growing in our understanding of things that we didn't understand as much before. So that when we began this journey, by God's grace, we were babes in Christ. We were little children. And we would read God's word on a very, very simple level. And then you begin to grow and mature and learn more. And what you learned as a babe at the milk level, you went back to years later and you read that same passage and you saw things that you've never seen before. And now you're graduating from a milk level of understanding God's word to a meat level of understanding God's word. And so this is, you know, it's hard to find good curriculum out there. It's hard to find good curriculum. And I remember many, many years ago, we were looking for a great children's curriculum for Sunday school. And we'll get back to Sunday school, we hope, pretty soon. And what we ran across was John MacArthur's church. They were done. And they decided we're creating our own curriculum for our children's class. And the principle that they applied was that milk to meat. And so we got a hold of the curriculum, and it's ingenious, really. And so we have one group. One Sunday school class, first, second, and third. And they go through Grace Community's material, and it is a journey from Genesis through Revelation that lasts 3 years. And so in 3 years, starting in the first grade, then the second, and then the third, they are learning these passages from the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation. Okay? Then in the fourth grade, they move up to the next class, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And guess what? They start right back over in that same curriculum in Genesis. Because what they learned as a first grader, they are now going to relearn as a fourth grader, but at a deeper level. That's the principle. And that's where we should be growing. We should be able to experience on a regular basis, returning to God's word in our private devotions or together in Sunday school or in the worship service, and you see this passage, and nothing thrills me more than when I hear people say, I'd never seen that before. I'd never heard that before. I've read that passage many times, and something new stood out to me. And that is this process of spiritual growth. That is God's Spirit alive and at work within us, granting us an understanding of this spiritually discerning book. To read it and to comprehend it is an incredible, incredible gift. And so he builds us up in his word as we are serving. And so the elders equip the saints through the word and through prayer. The saints devote themselves to serving one another. And in so doing, the entire body is built up so that we are growing up and we are spiritually maturing. We are learning God's word. We are obeying God's word. And then we are effectively serving one another. In other words, guys, we are taking in and then we are pouring out. We are taking in God's word and we are pouring ourselves out in service. And you must have both to grow. You cannot just be feeding yourself on God's word and never serving. You will grow stagnant. And you cannot just be serving without feeding yourself on God's word, because you will get burned out. And your heart towards people will begin to change. And we need both, and that is the way God has designed it. We pour the word of God into us, and then it comes out of us through obedience and through serving one another. This is God growing his church. This is his plan: equipping, serving, and maturing. And then second, we find God's purpose for church growth. First, Paul lays out the plan. And then he moves to the purpose of church growth. In other words, here are the results. When the church is equipped and serving and maturing, these are the results. First, he points out in verse 13, we are growing in Christ's likeness. Look there at verse 13. He goes on to say, until we're doing all of this in the present. And this is one of the results. This is what we're shooting for. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, saints of God, our goal in this life is to be more and more like Jesus. And we want to be like him. We want to talk like him. We want to love like him. We want to live like he lived. We want to grow in his likeness. And this is really what the title Christian means. Started out as a derogatory term, but it literally means little Christ. We are followers of his. We want our lives to reflect who he is and what his character is like and what his heart is like. We want to represent him and represent him well upon this earth. And so as we are being equipped through the word of God and prayer, and as we are growing in the word and in prayer, and as we are serving and meeting each other's needs, as we are growing spiritually, and as we are maturing, then the result will be verse 13. That we will be unified in the truth, growing in our knowledge and our understanding of Jesus, maturing and changing and graduating from childhood to adulthood, day by day growing up in Christ. We're learning. We're growing because we are forever students. And I think you would agree with me, we've got a long way to go. We have so much to learn about this infinite God. And there's so much to learn about him that goes beyond this book. Did you know that? This is what he has given us for this life, and this is enough. And I think you would agree this is more than enough. You could spend 10 lifetimes preaching this book and you would barely scratch the surface. But when we get into heaven and we are there face to face with the King of Glory, our understanding of who this God is will never, ever come to an end. So when the kids say to you in the kingdom of heaven, are we there yet? You can say no, and we will never get there yet. There's no end in sight to who this God is and exploring and learning for all of eternity more and more of who he is. But in this life, he's given us his word. And that's it. We cannot look beyond his word to try to discover some new knowledge about him. You won't find it. And we are warned over and over, do not take anything away from this book and do not add anything to it. His word is enough, and it is all we need to know him and to grow and to make him known. And so we are growing up in Christ's likeness. We'll never reach the end in this life. But one day, when he returns, that perfection will be made real for us. And we will be like Jesus as he desires for us to be. God's purpose for church growth is that we are growing in Christ's likeness. Second, the purpose is that we are grounded in doctrine. We are grounded securely in doctrine. Look there at verse 14. So we are growing in Christ's likeness. We're growing in our understanding. We are unified around the truth. So that, look at verse 14. Here's practical application, right? So that we may no longer be children. What are children like? They're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This word cunning in the Greek is the word kubia. And it's where we get our English word cube. And it was used of dice playing. And so what Paul is referring to here are loaded dice. They're weighed down in such a way that you can cheat. They're loaded. They're deceiving. Then he uses the word craftiness, and it carries with it the idea of clever manipulation of error made to look like truth. Did you hear that? Clever manipulation of error made to look like truth. Then he uses the word schemes, and this word is used later in chapter 6, verse 11, referring to the schemes of the devil that will mislead the spiritually equipped and mature believer. So you see, spiritually immature believers, Paul describes here as children. These are those in the church that are not grounded in sound doctrine. And they will be tossed to and fro by the waves and wind of every counterfeit truth, whether it is derived from men or demons or wherever. Spiritually immature believers are gullible, and they are easy targets to be led astray by these clever, well-crafted schemes of which we are warned about over and over and over in God's Word. Spiritually immature believers, they're gullible. They believe so much stuff that should not be believed. And it's amazing the lack of discernment in the church. And you would think that if there was any age in which the church had strong discernment, it would be this one. We have the Bible readily available. We have 5 or 6 or 7 copies in our house. We have all sorts of different translations. We even have a rainbow-colored looking Bible. One day we'll have a scratch and sniff. I don't know. There's so many that are out there, so many variations, so many options. And then we have Lifeway Christian bookstores and all these different bookstores and all of these authors writing all of this stuff, and then they're rated number one, bestseller number two. And you can't rely on any of that. Just because it's the number one bestseller in the Christian bookstore doesn't mean it is worth your time or even a penny to read that book by Joel Osteen, who wants to talk about your best life now. He doesn't care about your best life now because he doesn't care about your best life to come. That's our focus. Our focus is on the life to come, not how we can live a life of ease and pleasure and just slide by until we finally make it to heaven. And so we have to be discerning. And the information age has actually worked against us. There's too much information out there, and it's hard to wade through it all. And I think as we grow in Christ, you quickly discover that. Everything you hear and everything you read is not reliable. We have to be careful about what we sing, don't we? I mean, any Tom, Dick, and Harry in the church can write a so-called Christian song. And we're so lacking discernment that when we sing it, because it's singable and it's wonderful, but we're not really thinking about what we're singing, and it is a powerful way of teaching bad theology because it sticks on the hard drive. That's the power of music. And so we have to be careful, and we have to guard what we sing because we're singing to our God. We're not singing to ourselves. We're not singing for our pleasure or for our entertainment value. There's pleasure in it. That's part of the gift of music. But that's not the purpose of why we sing. And so we want to sing these songs that are reflective of what we find in Scripture because we want to sing to our God and we want to sing about our God. And that's why songs will never be not written. I think we'll be singing a new song in the kingdom of heaven forever, because our God is eternal. And so we have to be guarded, and we have to watch ourselves, because we don't want to be children, immature believers, not grounded in God's word. There is no excuse, right? There's no excuse. Obviously, we're not a Catholic church. We actually believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe, as God's word teaches, that you can open up the word of God for yourself and the Spirit who lives within you will grant you an understanding. You can. We can do this. You don't have to rely on me or your Sunday school teacher. We feed together, but we also feed ourselves individually so that we are grounded in doctrine. And these well-crafted schemes that are out there, obviously they're purposefully deceiving. And they're deceptive because oftentimes they're a little hard to spot right away. And for example, you might be going down the road and you're hearing somebody preach the word on the radio that you've perhaps never heard before, or you're hearing a pastor that you've never heard before, or whatever it may be. And you're hearing this message, and there's something about it that is unsettling. Something is not quite sitting right with what you're hearing. But if someone's to ask you, what did they say that was wrong, you might struggle a little bit, because everything they said was okay. And then you discover that it's not what they said that was so troublesome, but it's what they left out. It's what they left out. And that is deceitful scheming. It is what they are leaving out. For example, sharing the gospel with somebody and glossing over sin. The gospel sounds great to the lost when all we talk about is heaven. Who wouldn't want to sign up for that? But the purpose of the cross was not to get us to a place. The purpose of the cross was to get us to a person. God. And the purpose of the cross was to break and cancel the power of sin that is preventing us from knowing God. So we can't skip over these things. You know, I remember when Joel Osteen was really coming on the scene pretty hard. And I'm listening to this guy. And there are people all over the evangelical world that are reading his books. And it was so interesting because, I mean, Joel Osteen, he's not that difficult to see through. And I remember I went back and I listened to his very first sermon that he preached at his church. And he had been there a part of that church. I think his dad started it or something like that. And he was a behind-the-scenes guy. And anyway, he seems like a nice guy, doesn't he? I mean, he's always got a smile on his face. He always tells a joke. He's Joel. And I listened to the very first sermon he preached. And I can tell you, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, it was like the gospel. It was sort of the gospel light. But it was the gospel. And then you compare that to what he's preaching today. It's not even close. It's not even close. Because it's not so much what they say that we have to be guarded against. Because in most cases, these guys are not just going to preach outright heresy. Joel Osteen is never going to stand up there and say, I do not believe that Jesus is God. I do not believe that he rose bodily from the dead. And I do not believe that he is the only way to heaven. He will never do that. He will say that, but in different ways, in what he is purposely leaving out. He will not preach the gospel. And when he was cornered by a secular interviewer, and she was getting perturbed that he would not answer this one question. Joel, is Jesus the only way? And he flim-flammed around. Joel, is Jesus the only way, yes or no? And I'll never forget what he said with a smile on his face. I will say this. He's the best option. The best option. But there are many others that are out there, many schemes out there in the church today that are deceiving. And they're a little hard sometimes to put our finger on. These guys are not overtly teaching error, and yet it just doesn't feel right because they're leaving something out. Because you see, deceit is grounded in doctrinal error. And doctrinal error is a slow drift. It may be caused by one compromise at a time. It may be caused by your own spiritual laziness and neglecting your own study of God's Word. It may be that you've placed way too much trust in the man who is preaching in front of you so that you are not actively weighing what he is preaching in comparison to what God's Word says. Whatever the case may be, a little bit of error is always mixed in with a whole lot of truth in order to disguise the error. So I want to go back to the church growth movement because it is a great example of what Paul is talking about here in verse 14. The church growth movement is rooted in the snare of pragmatism. Now, being pragmatic in and of itself is not wrong. We want to be practical. We want to be pragmatic in our parking, you know. We don't want parking way, way on down the street and people have to walk blocks. All that stuff. But pragmatism within the context of the church is this. Pragmatism, as played out in the church, is an outward expression of an inward admission that Scripture is not enough. Pragmatism is an outward expression of an inward admission that God's Word is not enough. In other words, the way we minister the Word of God, the way we conduct our worship services, Our approach to preaching and music and singing and Sunday school and the content of our teaching and the focus of missions and the way we present the gospel and on, all of it is a reflection of our view of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because the question is Scripture enough? And if I went out there and I asked that question to the evangelical world, they would all give me the same answer. Absolutely. We believe Scripture is enough. But is that being seen, carried out in the church? Is it enough? Do we really believe that God's Word clearly and unequivocally spells out for us how we are to act and worship and serve and lead and minister in His church? Or is there a means, a way that we can improve upon it in order to make the saved church more attractive to lost culture? It really comes down to this, saints. Do we sincerely care more about what God thinks of us or what the world thinks of us? Are we more concerned about the approval of our holy heavenly Father or of unholy fallen men? Do we fear and revere God, or do we fear and revere people more? Because you see, this is the driving force behind the church growth movement of the last couple of decades. And the church growth movement actually began with the right message, the gospel, but the wrong means and methods. And most of the leaders of the church growth movement, they sincerely wanted to see lost people saved. I don't doubt that. But their methods of doing this was by all means necessary. And I remember before accepting the calling here to be the youth pastor, I was interviewing at another church in North Carolina. And the pastor, speaking about youth ministry, he said this. He said, "Eric, we want to present the gospel to lost youth, and we want to get them in this building by all means necessary." What does that mean? And how far do you go with that? Because you see, on the surface, it does sound reasonable. Certainly, there's nothing more important than the souls of people. So, shouldn't we use any means necessary, as we say, to get them saved? And to answer that question, we must know what God's means are in His plan of salvation. People need to know this within the church. And Paul clearly lays out for us God's method of how He goes about saving people. I want you to see it for yourself. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And here is God's method. Here's the means that He uses to draw people unto Himself. Romans chapter 10. We'll start there in verse 10.